communion service this morning, I can speak a little slower, say a few more things that I perhaps hadn't planned on saying. At any rate, we are continuing our series in 1 Timothy this morning. When we first started this series in the first letter to Timothy, I emphasized that the key verse in this series would be in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, where it says, "If I delay, that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God." In other words, I'm giving you instructions, Timothy, on church order. Instructions on church order, how to more or less run things in the church, how to have things organized in the church. And so that explains why he gave a list of qualifications for those who are to be elders, for those who are to be deacons, and how he gives strong instruction for the circumstance that the Ephesian church was going through, in that there were some false teachers who were influencing the church in wrong directions. So we've learned that there are false teachers who are perhaps damaging the church, causing it some distress. And so Paul encourages Timothy to make the necessary corrections. He reminds Timothy of this huge, that the reason that we are undertaking this huge endeavor called the church and the care of the church is because our eternal salvation is at stake. The lives, the eternal lives of men and women worldwide are dependent on God's gift of salvation that he provided for us in Jesus Christ. And if you don't get the teachings of that salvation, the teachings of that redemption right, then it has eternal consequences. So get it right. Get it right. So he gives Timothy instructions on setting some things in order in the church, the deportment of both men and women, how they ought to behave, what their various and distinctive roles are in the church. And of course, I've already mentioned that he gives him a list of requirements for both elders and deacons. And he also says some personal things to Timothy in light of the false teachers that always seem to congregate wherever truth is being taught, wherever the gospel is being proclaimed. That's Satan's way of seeking to undo what God has done. Paul exhorts Timothy to not just teach these things, but to actually do them. Be an example of what you're teaching. Be an example of godliness. Don't just understand what godliness is, actually do it. And that's what our emphasis was last week. How to train for godliness. And I hope that many of you have taken that to heart and have gone home and have done some thinking and reflecting on realizing that, you know, if I'm at a crossroads, or if I'm stuck and there seems to be a barrier in my way, I've been in the same place spiritually speaking for years. I haven't been able to grow. My life is so routine and it seems to be at a standstill. Then why am I continually trying to improve by doing the same things? If I continue to do the same things that I've always done, then I will continue to get the same results. And so why don't you have a good look at your spiritual life? Look at the spiritual fruit that is given to us in the book of Galatians. Look at how you are serving, what you are doing. Look at your degree of love for the Lord and make that a study and try to understand why your love for the Lord seems to be deficient. Understand what's going on in your life and do something about it. But you will never become godly if you don't do what you are taught. That was the emphasis that we see again and again in Jesus' teachings. He says in John 14, 15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Doing what I say is an evidence that you love me. If you don't do what I say, then it's evident you don't love me. And so it's very simple, very practical. And so that's what Paul is telling Timothy as well. Actually, do these things. So when we come to chapter 5, Paul will give Timothy additional instructions along the lines of the main theme of this letter. That is, how to put things in order in the church of God. How to behave in the family of God. If I delay, that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. And I like that word household, because then our mind goes to family. We are family. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. Let me give you the outline of this chapter first, and then we'll go into the actual exposition of the chapter. First of all, verses 1 and 2, how to treat one another in the family of God. Sorry about that typo there. Then in verses 3 to 16, the care of widows in the church. Then verses 17 to 19, the care of your elders. You don't want to forget about them. And then verses 20 to 25, dealing with persistent sin in the congregation. In other words, when there are those who will behave as if they are not part of the family, those who behave in a way that doesn't represent the values of the family, if they do that persistently, how to deal with those individuals. So the reason that we use the analogy of family here in this chapter is because of the way it starts. Let's read that verse again. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters. Well, that's family. If we are to treat one another as fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters, how would that change us as a church? Now, one of the assumptions that we have to make here is that Paul is thinking about a healthy and functional family. There are families where you would say, boy, if I were to treat you the way I'm treated, or the way I treat someone else in my family, or the way I treat my mother and my father, it would not be a pretty picture. I know that there are families that are broken. There are families where relationships are totally off the rails. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about healthy and functional loving families, and we are to treat one another as family, because Paul says, and the Word of God teaches us, that we are all brothers and sisters in Christ if we have all met at the foot of the cross, if we have all trusted in Jesus Christ as our Savior, and we are disciples following Jesus Christ together. We are family. So the word rebuke here, it says, do not rebuke an older man. The word rebuke here means to speak sharply or to hit hard with your words. Don't do that to older men. And I'm sure the Apostle Paul would say, and likewise with younger men, and likewise with older women, likewise with younger women. But particularly the older men, don't speak sharply to them. Sometimes we have to watch our tone of voice. And, you know, I'm known for being German, and Germans apparently have this characteristic where they are very direct, very blunt, and sometimes I say things that are kind of sharp. Whether you mean it or not, it's still my problem, and I have to deal with it. I have to recognize it, and I cannot speak sharply to an older man, or anyone in the family of God, for that matter. Don't hit hard with your words. Rather, encourage them. Encourage them. Do you know what it means to encourage? Look at the word itself, and you can make the association with the definition. It means to give them courage. It means to address the fear that might be in someone's life and to give them courage. And so, think about how to encourage beyond the pat on the back, beyond the meaningless idiom that we often share with one another for lack of something to say. Encourage one another. We're a family, and we take care of family. We don't tear one another down. We encourage one another. We treat each other with respect and with honor, not with shame and dishonor. A lot of people have been raised in families where shame and honor are the motivating values. And some children know nothing but shame-based behavior, doing things to avoid shame rather than doing things out of a healthy reasoning, a healthy motive. We need to avoid raising our kids with shame as the motivation. We are family. Now, in Paul's day, there was a particular problem in the church that has existed in every society. Generally speaking, wives live longer than husbands. It has always been that way. Everywhere. I don't know why. Something to do with female, one of those little telomeres called, the age-related little chromosomes. Anyway, I'm out of my field here. There must be genetic reasons why women live longer than men, maybe environmental as well. They work harder than we do because they are the ones that give birth to our children, and they work 24/7, and they never can get sick, you know. And so they grow up tough, and they persist, and they survive. I don't know why, but that's the fact. Women live longer than men. And what happens in a society where women live longer than their husbands, and particularly in that society where age 40, you were considered to be an old person at 40. And so definitely when you're 60, you are old, older than dirt. And so this becomes a problem in the church. Because don't forget that Christians were often ostracized from society. And if there was any kind of a welfare program, and there wasn't, but if there were any kind of welfare program, because of being ostracized as a Christian, particularly a Jewish Christian, the care that you would get from your society and from any kind of benevolence, well, you're cut off from that. And so the church ends up with the responsibility of the care of a lot of its people, particularly poor people, and in very specific ways, the widows and the orphans. And so Paul is giving instructions here about the widows. If you remember your New Testament church history, this was the issue that gave rise to the appointment of deacons in the early church, in Acts chapter 6, I believe it is, where the Grecian widows, so the Hellenized widows, the widows that didn't speak Hebrew as their mother tongue, and they had come from a different culture, and they were in the church of Jerusalem, and they were being neglected while the Jewish widows were being taken care of. So there was some prejudice in the church against those who weren't totally identified with us. And so that became a complaint, that became a problem in the church, and so the apostles decided, rather than getting us busy and distracted from teaching the word and discipling people, we're going to appoint six deacons to take care. Well, they weren't exactly called deacons in Acts chapter 6. We're going to appoint six men to take care of this problem. So they chose six godly men who would lead and give instruction and help to iron out this problem. So that's where it started, with the widows. So thanks to the widow problem, we have deacons today. I think that's how it came about. But of course, administrative issues in any kind of grouping of people, any kind of society, requires individuals who are gifted at leading and governing and administration. So the care of widows has always received mention in the Bible. It's obvious that the care of widows had a soft spot in the heart of God. As you go through, I'll show you a verse in a little while, as you go through the Old Testament and the New, you see this care repeated again and again and again. Now, we do not have a big problem in our society taking care of our widows because we have a welfare system, we have a safety net, we have pensions, we have estates, we have ways of living off of what husbands or others have earned and families generally take care of their own. So it's not a huge problem in our society, but in an agricultural society where any savings that you might have would be in a sock or in a box in a field somewhere, and there weren't, you know, banks the way we imagine them today. And so living off of your savings, I mean, that was virtually non-existent. And so when your husband died and your children are grown and maybe are not in a position to support you, it becomes a problem. How do we take the instructions that are given in chapter 5 here and apply them to us, where the problem doesn't exist as critically as it did in the first century in the Mideast here? Our task today is to understand what the text actually tells us and then to apply it in any way that we can to our own lives, to our own selves, to our own church. So let me show you a verse about how obviously God cared about widows throughout the Bible. Exodus chapter 22, verse 22. This is the sharpest, the most direct comment that we have, I think, about the care of widows, where he says, "You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them," and by the way, widows and orphans always are coupled, not always, but in most cases are coupled together in the Bible. We see that in the book of James as well, that true religion is this: those who take care of widows and orphans and keep yourself unspotted from the world. Orphans and widows always go together. So here he says, "You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with a sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children become fatherless." So if you neglect the care, this is in the Old Testament, if you neglect the care of widows and orphans, your wife is going to become a widow, your children are going to become orphans. That's how serious this matter was in biblical times. This is how serious it is in God's eyes, to take care of those in your church family who are neglected, who are in dire need, and particularly the widows. So the first question that arises as we continue down this passage is this. There seem to be different categories of widows in Paul's day. He categorizes them, and he says in verse 3, "Honor widows who are truly widows." In other words, Paul did not consider a widow truly a widow unless there were no children or grandchildren to take care of them. Then they would be truly a widow, or, yeah, truly a widow. So the first thing that we notice is that Paul makes plain that an immediate family has the primary responsibility to care for widows in biblical times. And the logic is as follows. The parents have put everything they've had into the kids in raising them. They've provided education for them. They've provided meals regularly for them. They provide a living for them. They provide housing for them, because when a man goes and marries a woman, he brings her home to live with the in-laws. Her in-laws. And so provides housing for them. And then the father dies. Who takes care of mom? Well, the family does. That's natural. That's the way it ought to be. That's the way God has designed it to be. And Paul has no hesitation here to remind us, your parents have invested in you. They've given you everything they've got. Now it's time to pay back by taking care of them. Now, I think that is applicable to us. Very applicable. We are obligated to our parents who have given us life. And this harks back to the fourth commandment: honor your father and mother so that you might live long on this earth. Last week we looked at how to develop a curriculum for godliness. Here Paul says that looking after our aging parents, particularly the widows, is one way in which godliness is demonstrated. So I want to encourage you to, you know, I mentioned last week how at one point in my life I was so frustrated because I didn't know what God wanted me to do. And so I read in one sitting all of the epistles with just one question in mind: God, what do you want us to do? Now, go back and read through the epistles and perhaps the Gospels as well with this question in mind: teach me what godliness is. And then look everywhere in Scripture where you see the reference to godliness and ask the text, what is godliness? Here is one area where you can be godly, and that is by honoring your aging parents, in particular, honoring the widows. Now, Paul contrasts the godly widow who spends much of her time in prayer and deepening her relationship with the Lord with those who are self-indulgent. And it's easy, I think, to misunderstand Paul. I misunderstood Paul for some time here, thinking, I don't know, this sounds a bit misogynistic. This sounds a little bit like he assumes automatically that any widow who is... Okay, so verse 5, she who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. So it sounds as if in Paul's mind, Paul only has two categories of widows in mind: those who are godly and those who are self-indulgent. But in reality, I think Paul is saying that the self-indulgent ones are dead even though they are physically alive. And he's referring to their spiritual state. He's not saying they are self-indulgent because they are widows. He's not assuming just because you're unattached, you must be self-indulgent. He's saying those who are self-indulgent are dead, even though they are physically alive. Revelation chapter 3, verse 1, Jesus Christ makes the same observation about a church in Sardis, and he says, I know your works. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Then we are reminded that this is a serious obligation. It's not to be taken lightly. Paul says, if anyone does not provide for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. When we neglect the care of our parents, our aging parents, in particular widows, Paul says, the Word of God says, we are worse than infidels, because I'm sure the thought is that even non-believers take care of their mothers, their fathers. In our society, not so much anymore, because we've outsourced the care, haven't we? I mean, I saw in the news just this last week that our homes for the aged are like overflowing, overcrowded, undercared for. People have to sit in their adult diapers for hours. Where people can die and no one is there for them. And elder abuse is, of course, on the rise, and all kinds of other horrible things happening there. So we need to... I'm so happy to be a part of a community that where every generation has been taught not just respect for their elders and for their parents, their aging parents, but real care and concern, and where outsourcing this care and concern is minimal. And of course, you get to a point where in some cases you simply cannot, you have to outsource, because let's face it, Alzheimer's and dementia causes such a heavy burden on you that it's just impossible, and you need medical training to take care of them at some point. But that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about simply being neglectful of our widows and our aging parents. It's helpful to understand historically and culturally what's happening in this particular context. It has to do with understanding, and you know, you might ask, so why is the neglect of widows such a problem here? And why is this contrast between the godly widows and those who become, you know, self-indulgent? But it has to do with how deeply motivated people are by the concepts of honor and shame. So when a woman marries a man, the honor, and if you think about honor as currency that gives you value as a person and gives you identity, okay? First of all, you get your, in this culture, you get your, in biblical culture, you get your identity from the group that you belong to. So when a Christian is, when a Jew becomes a Christian, in the eyes of the Jew, in the eyes of Jewish society, you've lost your honor that you had because while you were a part of them. And so shame attaches to you. In the same way, if a woman is married to a man who is treated with honor because he has a prestigious position perhaps, or because he belongs to a prestigious group, that same honor then attaches to her. In other words, her esteem is based on his honor. And when the husband dies, she loses that. She's now just a widow. And so in this society, in biblical society, in biblical culture, or let's say in first century Mideast culture, to become a widow was shameful. Because you've lost your honor, the honor that you had while you were married to your husband. That's a very real thing in the first century that we have to always keep in mind if we want to understand the culture. So in the eyes of the world, a widow has not only lost her husband, she's lost her honor that went with that relationship, and she becomes an invisible entity. So younger widows then were strongly motivated to remarry. Where do they go to find another husband? Well, in the church by this time, let's say you've been married for 10 years, you're now 35. No, let's say if they get married at 15, 16, you're now 26, 27. You're used up already. And any man who wants to marry for the first time, of course, is looking for a virgin. And so it's hard. It's going to be hard. So widows would often go outside of the church. And by the way, when a woman married, when a non-believer married a Christian man, she would automatically become a Christian. The woman would automatically follow the faith of her husband. And when the woman goes outside of the church to marry another, she would automatically then lose her faith because she would marry a non-believer. And that's, I think, what's happening here in this text. So that's why Paul says, he assumes that those who are seeking marriage outside of the church incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. So marrying outside of the church is synonymous with abandoning your faith. Now that doesn't mean outside of your local church here, but I'm talking about outside of the body of Christ. It was very difficult for widows to find husbands. And so that's why, I mean, Paul seems almost contradictory here. He's not, but it seems almost contradictory because at one hand he's saying that these women who gad about and who are gossips and you know, assuming that they're looking for a husband, that they shouldn't be looking to get married. But then he says here that he wants them to get married. Verse 11, refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ and they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith and they become idlers and gossips and busybodies. And then he says in verse 14, so I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no reason for slander. So, Paul, what are you saying? You want them to get married or not? Well, he doesn't want them to get married in that way. He wants them to remain faithful and to marry, of course, in the faith. And of course, the caveat is if it's possible. Because widows in Bible times had a hard row to hoe. So there's no moral issue here in being single or being a widow. The criticism comes from falling for the temptations that generally attach to the state of singleness or widowhood. And some of those temptations, of course, would cause them to look outside of the church and so lose their faith. Paul's final word on widows here is, if any widow have relatives who can care for them, then please let them do so, so that you don't unnecessarily burden the church. The church has other priorities, and therefore families, those who are relatives, ought to have the primary care of the widows. So how do we apply this word to us? Well, number one, we do have widows who have needs, not necessarily financial. But do you realize how utterly lonely some individuals are who live by themselves, in particular widows? Loneliness is a huge problem. I remember my mother, after my father passed away, how she would say, "Sometimes I get so lonely I could scream." Could just scream. Loneliness is a very real pain that individuals feel, of course, when they're alone, when they're isolated. Living alone presents challenges that probably wouldn't even occur to us who are surrounded by family and life and structure and activities and order. So being sensitive and recognizing the needs of a widow is a big step in the right direction. Now, secondly, in New Testament days, it seems that orphans and widows always went hand in hand. I've already made reference to that. Those were the social needs that faced the church at the time. So let's talk about that a bit. Why orphans? Why was orphans a big deal in first century? Because Romans and Grecians did not practice abortion the way we practice abortion. They would carry their children full term, and if they didn't want their child, they would leave their baby infant on the street. Christians were known for going around, picking up these infants, saving them. They called it exposing their children. We have literature from that era where husbands will write their wives from a distant location and say, if you don't want the child, expose it, which means uncover it, just desert it on a street somewhere, let the environment take care of it. And so wild dogs would come perhaps, or just it would die from exposure. Christians became known for those who would rescue these infants. That's how abortion existed in the first century. In the 20th century, 21st century here in Canada, and now increasingly in the U.S., you can abort babies up until full term. Unbelievable. I read a meme just the other day on Facebook where it says, baby Jane Doe is born at 2:05. It was legal to abort her at 2:04. 1 minute before it is born, you can still kill that child and call it a fetus and call it abortion instead of murder. We are incurring a huge debt of wrath against that particular social ill. What are we doing about it? I'm so glad that we are supporting a pregnancy care center. And we need to get behind organizations like that who, in a very loving and gracious way, make themselves known and minister to individuals who become pregnant unexpectedly or because of carelessness or whatever, and will minister in that situation and will encourage young mothers to carry their babies full term. I'm not sure that, let me say this, should Christians become social activists against these social ills like abortion and now increasingly the issue of physician-assisted suicide is becoming a hot topic? Should we become political activists? I think that if God calls you to something like that, you need to be involved. You need to get engaged. That's how William Wilberforce came along and became a mighty force in abolishing slavery in England centuries ago. But I think it needs to be a special calling. But as individuals, what can we do? We need to influence other individuals. We need to live by our values, and we need to step in wherever we can step in and do something to encourage people to think biblically and to make ourselves available. I mean, of course, now people who want to adopt can't find babies to adopt because babies are being aborted in such high numbers. But people, we need to pray and we need to think about what we can do about the social cancers that exist in our society. And as a church, I believe that we have a role in our society to do something about it. Finally, the word addresses elders. And although the same word is used here as in verse 1, it's obvious here that we're talking now about those who are older in your church who also are the spiritual leaders of the church. And by the way, there is no distinction between the term elder and pastor. We do the same thing. We are both teachers. We are both leaders. We are both soul shepherds, so to speak, the elders are to be taken care of. And it says here, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you should not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. I have a lovely picture there of some oxen who are actually muzzled. How's that look? Yeah, exactly. So you're not to be working the ox and at the same time muzzling it. Let the ox gain its strength and survive by the very field that it's working in. And so too, the elders who rule well, in other words, those who are working to the extent that they cannot provide for themselves, you need to support them. That's the church's responsibility. And thus you have pastors who are full-time elders, or meant to be full-time elders, your primary teachers and preachers. So that's basically what 1 Timothy chapter 5 teaches us, and we're not going to get into the final chapter because of time, the final paragraph because of time limitations. It talks about how to deal with those who are persistent sinners in the church. And that comes under the topic of church discipline, and we'll talk about that at some other time. But let me get back to first verse 1 again. It says to treat your older men as fathers, treat your younger men as brothers, treat your older women as mothers, treat your younger women as sisters. We are family. We are to care for one another like a healthy and functional family. Let me say something here. I've had some chats with some individuals in the last few months. And I've asked a question. Do you feel accepted? Is our church a loving church where people are felt to be welcome? Where they feel like they belong? Now, a lot of you say, yes, I do. I feel like I belong. I feel like I'm accepted. But there are others who are saying, no. I feel alone.
Now, some of that is due to personality. I'm an introvert, so I don't get out there and beat the bushes for relationships. I will not come up to you and say, hey, I'm not an ebullient kind of person. I think you know that by now. But it's possible to be surrounded by people and to still feel alone because no one is making an effort to reach out to make you feel like you really belong. Let me encourage you, if you belong to a group, if you're ever aware of someone else hanging around on the outskirts of your group, and you recognize that maybe they're socially just a little bit difficult, maybe they're introvertish and they won't take the first step, and therefore the onus is on you to take the first step. Find ways of including them. Help each other to belong because we are family. Treat each other like fathers, mothers, brothers, and sisters. Let's conclude our time with a response hymn. It's a hymn that's from the 80s, chorus from the 80s, the 90s. I want us to stand and to sing, "I'm So Glad I'm a Part of the Family of God." How many of you know that song? Let me see your hands. What? 3, 4 hands? Anyone over 40, I think you know this song. Okay, let's go. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. I've been washed in the fountain, cleansed by His blood, joint heirs with Jesus as we travel this sun. Are you Hang on. Are you able to transpose on the fly? Can you do that? It's a little too high for some and a little too... That's too high. Okay, there we go. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. I've been washed in the fountain, cleansed by His blood. Joint heirs with Jesus as we travel this sod. For I'm part of the family of God. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. I've been washed in the fountain, cleansed by His blood. Joint heirs with Jesus as we travel this sod. I'm the family of God. We'll stop it right there. Okay, let's bow our heads in prayer, please. Heavenly Father, we want to thank You for making us a part of Your family. Thank You for being our Father. Thank You for the Holy Spirit who joins us together in this baptism of the Spirit that we've all experienced when we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You for the Lord Jesus Himself, Your Son, who died in order to make all of this possible so that we could walk and live in the sphere of the love that exists in the very Trinity of God. Thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated.